So we return together as a group to study the book of Acts. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We will pick up a little before where we left off 4 weeks ago. Hard to believe it's been that long since we were in Acts. We actually did study the concept of light right at Christmas time. In the first part of chapter 9 of Acts, we have Saul's conversion. And we had studied that, and we had looked at Ananias when Saul arrived in Damascus. And we have this, we had the idea where Saul was blind, then he got his sight back, and then he was fasting for 3 days. And then right in the middle of verse 19, your Bible probably has verse 19 divided in half. So you've got, in taking food, he was strengthened, is the first half of the verse. And then the second half begins where our lesson begins today. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, one little trivia, if you want to call it that. I wouldn't call it trivial. But this is the only place in the entire book of Acts where Jesus is declared the Son of God. In any of the sermons, in any of the other literature, in Acts. Now, Paul, or Saul, it's kind of interesting. The scholars who look at things like this made an interesting observation, is that right after his conversion, Saul is declaring Jesus is the Son of God. But then when you start going into Paul's letters, you find him declaring Jesus is the Son of God in Romans 1, Romans 5, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, 2, 4, and in 1 Thessalonians. It was part of the very fabric that he understood from the very beginning that Jesus, who he had been persecuting, and his followers, through this conversion, through this understanding, his concept of who Jesus was solidified right away. And all who heard him, verse 21, were amazed and said, "Isn't this the one who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" So even those who were in Damascus, and if you remember, there is a large group of Jews in Damascus. And just to remind ourselves, because I'm going to be referring to geography here throughout the rest of our passages today, so I'll have to make my annual trek through map making so that we all have it together. All right. Like this, we put the Dead Sea down here. Galilee here, that puts Jerusalem about right here, okay? Damascus is way up here. It's in Syria. It's not a close or a simple distance, and yet there is a very strong contingent of Jews in Damascus, and when the Romans attacked the city, they killed 10,000 of them approximately 40 years after this event we have here. So we know there's quite a group of them.
Was that at the same time that they attacked Jerusalem?
About 40 years later, yeah. The Romans just wiped out the Jews as much as they could all throughout the land. It was about a 4 or 5 year campaign against them because they were rising up and making a nuisance of themselves to the Romans. But, verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. All right. In the chronology of this time of the early church, we touched on this very, very briefly a month ago, trying to figure out where Galatians chapter 1 fits in this story. So, turn in your Bibles, if you'd like, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Because Paul talks about this time in his life firsthand when he's writing to the people of Galatia. He writes, "But when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And then we have verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. So, in other words, Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. He's in Damascus. And then it says he didn't go to Jerusalem for a while. And yet, if we look in our Bible, back in chapter 9 of Acts, in verse 26, he's in Jerusalem. So somewhere between verse 19 and verse 26, we have 3 years. And so everyone's trying to figure out exactly when he left. Did he go to seminary? Because, you know, seminary is 3 years, and so that... No. But Paul himself said he was gone for 3 years. So when, where, how, we really don't know. I have seen, I think it's 5 different timelines. Nobody agrees. Everybody has their own theory. And the problem is when you try to make absolutes in timelines, you start running into trouble. And it could be that Paul is speaking in general terms. He was living, or he went into the Arabian area. Now, I have to define Arabia. Because today, when we think of Arabia, we think of Saudi Arabia, which is way down here. So, he traveled all the way down here? No. Arabia at the time was actually this section of the world. This Damascus was actually the northernmost border of what was known as Arabia. And it went all the way south to Petra, which we know is somewhere down in this region. That's the old city carved out of rock. And Petra was actually the capital. But the northernmost portion was controlled by Arabia. And we know this, not from history, but from the Bible. Isn't that interesting? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes about it. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33, he writes, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas," who is the Arabic king, we know that from history, "was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands," which we'll talk about in a minute. So, Aretas was the king of Arabia from about 9 AD to 40 AD. We know this from other history. So we have an area that has actually been taken away from Roman rule. Damascus was actually not ruled by the Romans at this time, but was ruled by the Arabians. Within a few years of this, around 40 AD, the Romans came in and took it back over. So we're in this kind of this bubble time of around 36, 37 AD to 40 AD when all of this is happening. So we have Paul, or Saul, leaving the area, going into this place, probably to study, probably to think very carefully about what has been happening to him, but also it is very likely that he wasn't quiet during those 3 years, and he may have made himself a nuisance to the Arabs, by ministering or preaching the gospel to those that were out in this region. So he comes back to Damascus. It says in verse 23, when many days had passed. Oh, don't you love the specifics? We want to know how many days. Is it 12 days? Is it 490 days? We don't know. It's just after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And you want to go, wait, why? I mean, what did he do? All he did was prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That would get the Jews in Damascus a little upset. So, their plot became known to Saul, and those people, supported by King Aretas, were watching the gates, the city gates, night and day in order to kill him. In other words, they had either soldiers or some authority posted at every gate into the city of Damascus, 24 hours a day. Which also suggests that during the day, Saul was in hiding, or he was being moved from place to place, and he might come out, speak to a group, and then they whisk him away. So they're keeping him in the town, but we don't know how long. We don't know that this was over one day or a week or a month. Somehow, some way, Saul hears about this plot, and his disciples, verse 25, took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, it's interesting, the 2 Corinthians passage that we just looked at said that he was let out through a window in the wall. And here, just an opening in the wall. So some skeptic somewhere said, see, the Bible contradicts itself. So, in other words, did they just, you know, use a sledgehammer and knock a hole in the wall and let him out? Well, actually, if you look back in the time of Jericho with Rahab and the whole thing of letting them out through a window in the wall, we see in our minds city walls in medieval pictures. In medieval pictures, you don't have houses built into the walls. You have little slits or windows that are actually openings for weapons to be fired out of. People didn't live in the wall. They would build the wall and then set up probably another interior wall and then build their homes. Not back then. They just build it right into the wall. Why not? It's real estate. Yeah, simple. And if the window is high enough, it doesn't mean some ruffian or some invading group can just clamber up the wall and through your window. So the ability to let someone out in the middle of the night was not that odd. One guy titled his sermon, Paul Was a Basket Case. And I thought, that's hilarious. That's really funny. It had to be a pretty big basket, for one thing. Probably the size of a hamper. Even bigger than that, because, you know, We don't know how big he was, but even if he only weighed 140, 160 pounds, you got to have something large enough to hold him and drop him down safely. And he escapes. So then we have the other half of Galatians where it says it was 3 years until he went to Jerusalem. So he's been up in this region for at least 3 years. Whether he was in and out of Damascus at any point during that time, we can speculate. But he did not come all the way down to Jerusalem until after 3 years. That's a long time. But, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. I circled that word, attempted. He came into town and said, you know, I've seen Jesus. And they all looked at him and went, you're the killer. We remember you. I mean, this is 2018, so imagine if somebody walked into Camelback Bible Church, who was a notorious church killer, in 2015. We would remember that guy. It's not that long ago. Our memories, this isn't what, like, it was someone who was a terrible person in 1985. This was a person who was a terrible person in 2015, if you want to make the comparison. The last time the church in Jerusalem had seen Saul, he was throwing them all in jail. He was having, well, we assume he was involved in the death of Stephen. So imagine him coming back and the church in Jerusalem is a little skeptical. So you say you're converted, huh? Really?
Yeah. Just a quick question. During those 3 years when he was away from Jerusalem, was there some peace in the church in Jerusalem?
We have no way of knowing.
Okay.
We really don't know. There is speculation that the next passages that we are seeing about Peter were happening during this time. Or was this all chronological in order? We don't know. There's no timestamps in the text. The church is continuing to grow. There's no question. The church is continuing to be persecuted. Because the Pharisees, just because they lost their chief henchman, probably didn't give up. So we just have no history of the church in Jerusalem at that time that we can point to. There's just no record. Although it's interesting that Peter, in the book of Peter, yes, it was written later, but it talks an awful lot about persecution. So you wonder if from day one there was always this tension happening at the time. But we'll look at some of that because that's also addressed here too, a little later in the text. Okay, so they're all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. And I have to say, and the Pharisees were not happy with him either. He's a traitor. Now, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have an internet. They didn't even have telegrams. So the word about Saul's conversion probably made its way down here. But, you know, you hear, you know, someone says something. It says, is it true? You know, is it rumor? What's going on? But he just disappeared. And saying, well, no, he's actually a convert. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees down here are not exactly happy with Saul. So he comes into town. The Christians don't believe him. The Pharisees are after him for being a traitor. He's alone. Think about that for a second. On the road to Damascus, he was confronted with Jesus Christ. His life is completely changed. He is all in, declaring Jesus is the Son of God, defending him against all comers. And he comes back to his original headquarters and no one believes him. Then in verse 27, it starts with the word but. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, spoke to him, and preached boldly in the name of Jesus. It was Barnabas who came alongside Saul Paul. In fact, it's right around here where the Saul Paul changes to Paul, but there's no indication exactly when. It just suddenly the text changes the name. So if I am speaking both words, just ignore me. So Barnabas, Acts 11:24 says Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And the word Barnabas is Bar, son of Nabas, encouragement. Barnabas, son of encouragement, comes alongside and stands next to Paul and says he is who he says he is. Trust me. And they did. They brought him in. They agreed that he was who he said he was. So verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Who is the last one we have in our book of Acts who is speaking and debating the Hellenists? Exactly. Stephen. Saul, Paul, goes and speaks and debates in the same synagogues that Stephen did, and yet he was culpable for Stephen's martyrdom. Now, I don't know about you, but let's say we're in a synagogue where we're Jewish believers. We believe in Christ, but we still go to synagogue. I mean, we don't really have the separation necessarily, per se. And I was converted by Stephen. I mean, his testimony and then his martyrdom just said to me, this man really believed what he said. I will follow Christ. And then a few years later, walks in the guy who killed him. You know, I'd have a hard time accepting that. This tension that's here, you know, maybe I'm trying to make too much of it, but there had to have been that debate, that prove it to me, that I don't trust you. What are you saying? Who are you? Are you really who you say you are? And yet Paul preached boldly in the name of the Lord, spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And doggone it again, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Hellenists didn't like it, and they were seeking to kill him. Okay, he just got out of Damascus by the skin of his teeth, being lowered out in the middle of the night in a basket. He comes to Jerusalem and is faced with even more who don't believe, and it's a seat of power. This isn't way up in the hinterlands of Damascus. This is right in the heart of all of Judaism. Verse 30. And so when the brothers learned of this plot, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Well, that's interesting. So, you have to then read Acts chapter 22 to find out Paul's side of the story. So, Acts chapter 22, verses 17 to 21. It says, this is in Paul's words, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. Okay, he's praying in the temple. That's not a private place. He's in public. So he is praying in the temple, and while he is there, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Fascinating. It isn't. So you see two different things happening here. In the Acts passage, we have his supporters hearing about the plot and whisking him away. And at the same time, in Paul's testimony, we have him having a vision from God through Jesus speaking to him, saying, you need to get out of here. They're going to kill you. And he goes, but I need to be here and talk to these people. He says, no, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. Wow. Wow. And so they sent him down. I always think it's funny when you read in the Bible, everything is down from Jerusalem. Everything. It's how they talked, because Jerusalem was on the high holy hill. So Caesarea, because in my mind, when I look at a map, when you go down, you go south. Is it right? I mean, that's our typical thing. And we go down to South Mountain. We don't go up to South Mountain.
But not everybody was a cartographer.
Exactly. But if you're in Ahwatukee, you go up to South Mountain. Because you have to go up. It's right there. Okay, so Caesarea is up here somewhere, probably about in this area. There we go. I spelled it right. Okay, so Caesarea. it's a doctor's signature. So they take him to Caesarea in Tarsus. He's up here. It's in Turkey. So if you take this and wrap it around, you've got Tarsus up here. And Tarsus is back home. Now, it's interesting, later, I'm not going to remember which chapter in Acts it is, but it talks about his nephew, Paul's nephew, so the son of his sister, helping him out in Jerusalem, suggesting that he had a sister in town. But more than likely, he still has family, friends, whatever, back, some connections back in Tarsus. But he goes up there, and we don't hear from Saul or Paul for 6 years. Now, to help you really kind of blow your mind in our wonderful chronology, that's 6 years in chapter 11. So we're in chapter 9 right now. 6 years later is chapter 11, verse 25, where it says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and then for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people in Antioch. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's 6 years later. So we go from our almost excruciatingly slow, day by day, week by week study in the Gospels, to almost a day by day, week by week, early church first few chapters of Acts, to suddenly these boom, boom in chronology. And we're not used to that. We've been studying this other way for 6 years. So get used to it. It's just kind of relax and realize that as you read your scriptures, don't forget that our sensibilities of time is not the sensibility of the gospel or the Lucan writers, the historical writers. They're telling not necessarily a day-by-day, blow-by-blow of the early church. They're hitting highlights as they're talking about the spread and the movement of the church. Yes, the foundation, Pentecost and all of that, that had to slow down to just see what was going on. But here, the movements are much longer in our picture. So we just, it helps to have that picture going on in your mind. Now, the next verse is very interesting. In fact, one particular commentator spent an entire chapter on just this verse. I was astounded. I mean, how he pulled out almost every word and built things up. It was really quite amazing. But the verse reads, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied." Now, couple observations. This is the only time in Acts where Galilee is mentioned. Wait, wasn't Galilee where Jesus was born, or raised, I should say, you know, up in Nazareth, and his early ministry was all up here, and in the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, there were 500 up in Galilee that saw him, but it's not talked about. And then they mention Samaria and Galilee and Judea, you know, simultaneously. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They're the bad guys. We don't talk to them, but we've already seen how Philip and others went into Samaria right away after Pentecost and were preaching the gospel, and the Samaritans were gathered into the body of believers. So what Luke is trying to say is that all of Israel was unified when it came to an understanding of Jesus and the church. You had asked earlier, was there peace during this time? Again, we're trying to cobble together hints of the chronology, hints of the time frame. And so I need to, if I can, try to give you a little bit of Roman history during this time. Okay. I better not do this from memory. I thought I had it in my head, but I just don't trust myself. Okay. In 37 AD, the emperor, a new emperor was named. Caligula. He's rather infamous in Roman history as the debauchery guy. He wasn't exactly a, he would have fit right into Hollywood. So, in 39 AD, and somewhere in here, Caligula, he got rid of Pontius Pilate as the head procurator of the Jewish place. So whoever was in charge in Caesarea became a new person. He also got rid of, that new person got rid of Caiaphas as the high priest, put in a guy named Jonathan, and then a year later kicked him out, and his brother Theophilus became the high priest. So the Sanhedrin was kind of in turmoil here. Their leadership was being bounced around by the Roman procurator. Meanwhile, Herod Agrippa, he is the grandson of Herod the Great, is given control over all of the region by Caesar. And so, in other words, trying to stabilize the area for various political reasons. But in 39 AD, good old Caligula decided that he wanted a statue of himself placed in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews weren't very happy about this, as you can well imagine. It created all sorts of riots and protests, and Herod Agrippa was doing his best trying to keep everybody in control. He eventually was able to convince Caligula to not do this. And let's see here. And then, I think it was either 40 or 41, not sure which one, Claudius became emperor. Caligula was nixed, and Claudius came in.
Would that be Claudius the Cruel?
I don't know. I really don't know. I didn't really look into him at all. So what you have is a period of 3 some odd years, right around the time when Saul has left town. So he's left Caesarea, gone up to Tarsus. We have this period of time where the Jews aren't that concerned with the Christians. They're more concerned with Rome, which possibly suggests why there may have been some peace in when it comes to persecution. Doesn't mean persecution ended. It just, it wasn't their focus, because Rome didn't care about the Christians. They could have cared less. It was this little regional spat with some cult over in the Jewish area. It was later, when Paul's journeys began to spread Christianity even stronger throughout the entire Roman Empire, that Rome started to go, wait a minute, this isn't just a local group down here of a bunch of Jews thinking they got some Messiah. So at the time, it was a Jewish problem. Again, I'm simplifying it just for the sake of our conversation. There's probably much more involved here. And a lot of these details come out of Josephus's Jewish Wars and his Antiquities, his books of history around this time. Now, that's a human reason why there was peace. That's human and history. But the Bible says something else in the other half of verse 31. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It not necessarily just because Caligula was doing his antics, or because Herod Agrippa was looking elsewhere, or the Pharisees were in discombobulation because their leadership kept getting turned over. If we want to give a spiritual reason, it's because the believers in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it interesting that you have fear of the Lord? And comfort in the same sentence. Those seem like they're not connected. You know, comfort is a warm word, just makes you feel, you know, like a big blanket in a cold night, that you're just wrapped up and you have the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the helper. And then you have this fear where you're terrified and interesting. Charles Colson, in his book on the church, is quoted in this commentary. He says here, "The fear of the Lord was the secret of the early church." Odd. Fear of the Lord would not rate particularly high on the list of modern church growth strategies. When you think about it, if you want to grow a church, you don't start talking about Let's see, Camelback Bible Church, where we fear God. Does it bring a sense of warmth to the visitor? But in the early church, it birthed multitudes of believers. We can feel that awe pulsating throughout the pages of Acts. The sense of worship and reverence. The conviction that Christ had risen and would return. The vibrant, absolute joy of their faith. So filled were they with this awe that they could face a hostile world with holy abandon. Nothing else mattered, not even their lives. For the church in the West to come alive, more than anything else, it needs to recover the fear of the Lord. Only that will give us the abandon that will cause us to be the church, no matter what the culture around us says or does. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. So I have this piece of paper that I have in my Bible, and it is the verses in Proverbs on the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. 14:2, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. 16:6, by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. And 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. We don't talk about the fear of the Lord. We just don't. It's not palatable. It's not easily consumed. You're not going to hear it in a Joel Osteen sermon. You're just not. And you, unfortunately, you don't hear it often here either. And yet, we see it right here, in the midst of all of this, the early church had peace and was being built up, and they were unified from Galileans, who were the unwashed northerners, the Samaritans, who were the half-breeds, and the holy ones of Judah, were unified because they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the church multiplied. We can't ignore that. We just can't.
Well, would respect be a better word? If I respect God, I'll keep his commandments.
No, not even close.
Not even close?
No. Okay. Respect is one aspect of fear. But it's not all of it. Fear is, there's I could do an entire sermon on fear of the Lord. Anyway. Okay, so the text continues. And suddenly, Paul's gone. He's not going to show up. So, it's now Peter's story. So, verse 32. As Peter went here and there, which suggests he's itinerant, meaning he would go from place to place. And in, again, I don't remember which passage in Acts, Paul is writing about the various disciples who brought their wives with them, including Cephas, which was his name for Peter. So Peter's traveling with his wife, various towns up and down the coast throughout the region. And he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And you want to go, well, where's Lydda? I have no idea. Well,
I thought it was Lydia.
It's about right here. Lydda. And in our next passage, we're going to find Joppa. Okay, so you can see right away the trail. If you want to go to the coast from Jerusalem, you go to to get to Joppa, you have to go through Lydda. Lydda is also in the Old Testament known as Lod, L-O-D, which, by the way, is the name of the town today. Lod is the site of the Ben Gurion International Airport. So if you fly to Israel, you will land in Lydda or Lod. That's where it is. It's 10 miles from Tel Aviv. And that's where Joppa is. Joppa is actually a suburb of Tel Aviv. So now you have modern day geography placed on top of the New Testament picture. So you can see, hey, if the airport's only 10 miles away, wow, that's closer than the Denver airport is from Denver. My goodness, it's like you have to take a sack lunch just to get home. So he's in Lydda. Lydda also happened to be at the time, I'm not sure if it was the capital, but it was a very important city in Samaria. So technically, Lydda was part of the Samaritan community. But he goes there, and he founds a man named Aeneas, who is bedridden for 8 years, being paralyzed. And Peter says to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Just like mom said every day, get up and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. And you want to wonder where Sharon is? Sharon is 10 miles wide and 50 miles long. It is not a city. It is the plains of Sharon. And this was the south end of it and went all the way to Mount Carmel. So it's a 50-mile swath of plains along the coast, which suggesting Peter's ministry included that entire area, that he's going up and down the coast speaking and teaching. And when he heals this Aeneas, the word spread throughout the region. The next verse, verse 36, and there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Tabitha is the Aramaic name, Dorcas is the Greek name. Both names mean gazelle. So, she was full of good works and acts of charity. Full is the important word there. It just wasn't one small thing she did. It was her entire ministry was in the concept of doing good works and acts of charity. The word acts of charity in the King James is translated as alms deeds. It's a Greek word, elemosune, which is from the word eleos or mercy. So it's acts of mercy. The concept of doing things for those who have nothing. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. You have to stop there and go, that is not normal. When someone has died, you prepare them for burial. You don't just wash them and stick them upstairs. You just don't do that. The dead body is unclean. You know, this is not something you would do lightly. So there is a faith or a trust or a something's going on here that's unusual. Typically, when someone has died, you treat the body for burial with spices and resin. You may stick them in a burial chamber. You may bring them out the next day for the official ceremonies or whatever. But they're not buried necessarily the same day. It's very quickly, though. But since Lydda was near Joppa, this is why I drew it up here. Since Lydda was near Joppa, they knew Peter was here. Now, it's a 2-hour, maybe 2.5-hour walk from Joppa to Lydda, and a 2.5 hour walk back. So if she died in the morning, they had to get to Peter by noon so he could get back to there by 3 or 4 o'clock. I mean, this is quick in their terms. I mean, for us, it would be like going to Metro Center in a car. It's like, oh, I can be there in 15 minutes, depending on traffic. No, this is a big deal. So Peter rose, or he gets there. They sent two guys to him. Come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room where all the widows stood with him, beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And there's the picture of her good works and her acts of charity. The widows, those who had nothing, those who were destitute, those who no one else wanted to care for, she took care of them. One guy even asked the question, did she have the spiritual gift of sowing? And, you know, when you think about it, she had this gift and she used it for Christ's kingdom, for his further. And when she dies, all of these women who have had no one else to care for them except her, came to visit the body with the things she had given and created for them. That's significant. This isn't just, they were sad that their friend had died. There was sorrow, lament. The word weeping is not the paid criers that we know about in that era. This is the genuine sorrow and lament of people who have lost something. I'm gonna just do a quick deviation on this because I thought this story was too good to ignore. And while it may be a little deviation, it inspired me to use this story when reading about Dorcas and who she was. Because for one thing, in verse 36, it says she was a disciple. You might read that and go, okay, fine, what's the big deal? It's the only time in the New Testament that the feminine form of the word disciple is used. It's specifically and intentionally used of her. You don't find it on describing any other woman disciple of Christ in the rest of the New Testament, only here. There's something special about her. We don't know exactly, other than the fact that she made stuff for people and took care of them. But this story came out a number of years ago. It was a mental institution just outside Boston where a young girl known as Little Annie was locked in a dungeon. The institution was one of the more enlightened ones at this time of society's culture for the treatment of the mentally ill. However, doctors felt that a dungeon was the only place for those who were hopelessly insane. And Little Annie, they had no hope for her. So she was confined to a living death in a small cage, which received little light and less hope. Around that time, an elderly nurse in the institution was nearing retirement, and she felt that there was hope for all of God's creatures. So she started taking her lunch into the dungeon and eating it outside Little Annie's cage, hoping that she could communicate to the little girl some form of love or hope. In many ways, Little Annie was like an animal. On occasions, she would violently attack the person who came into her cage, and other times, she would just ignore them. And when the elderly nurse started visiting her, Little Annie gave no indication that she was even aware of her presence. But one day, the elderly nurse brought some brownies to the dungeon and left them outside the cage. Little Annie gave no hint. She knew they were there. But when the nurse returned the next day, the brownies were gone. And from that time on, the nurse would bring brownies when she made her Thursday visit. Soon, the doctors in the institution noticed a change taking place. And after a period of time, they decided that they could move Annie upstairs. And one day came when this hopeless case was told that little Annie could return home. She was cured. But little Annie didn't want to leave. The place had meant so much to her, she felt she could make a contribution if she stayed and began working with other patients as they came in. And the elderly nurse had seen and brought so much in her life that she felt she could see and help develop something in others. Many years later, Queen Victoria of England was pinning the England's highest honor on a foreigner, Helen Keller. How do you account for your remarkable accomplishments in life? How do you explain that even though you were born blind and deaf, you were able to accomplish so much? And without hesitation, Helen Keller said, "If it had not been for Annie Sullivan, little Annie." One woman saw someone who was hopeless, gave her a little bit of hope, and through the grace of God, she was healed. And then she did the same for another. We don't know much about Dorcas other than she sewed garments for widows. But she was called a disciple, a special disciple in the eyes of God. And so when Peter arrived, he goes to her and says, "Tabitha, arise." In the Greek, it's Tabitha Kumen. In Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus went into the house of Jairus and said, "Talitha kumi." Talitha means little girl. Tabitha means gazelle. And so you have Talitha kumi, Tabitha kumi. And in both cases, the girl, the woman, opens their eyes and sat up. And he gave her his hand, raised her up, called the saints and the widows, and presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And in verse 43, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And I'll end with this little note. You go, why in the world did Luke mention Simon the tanner? What's the big deal? Tanners were considered unclean. Tanners had been banned from Jerusalem because they worked with dead animals. They were not welcome in society. Yeah, they would tan, they would create and fix the leather, but sometimes they would have to treat the leather to remove the hair by sticking it in dung. And so their hands were always smelly and yucky, and they were just not welcome by the Jews. And where does Peter stay when he's in Joppa? At the most unwanted guy in town, who was a believer in Jesus Christ. So you see, slowly but surely, as we read these pictures of Acts, you see Philip and others going into Samaria where no one would go. You would see them going up to Damascus, which is kind of the foreign country, and you have Saul ministering there, and then down here, and then over here. You start seeing the concept very, very subtly, if you want to. I don't think it's subtle myself, but that Jesus came for Jews and Gentiles. And that will come full force in the next chapter, which we will look at next week, when Peter talks to Cornelius.
Did Tabitha get her materials from Simon? She needs some leather clothes.
I have no idea. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Your word is so full. There are so many details, so many intricate little pieces that come together when we look at it like this. Thank you for the ministry of your word, that it is always powerful and always to the point. As we go into our time of worship, let us remember that the early church feared the Lord, found comfort in the Holy Spirit, and multiplied. In Jesus' name, amen.